Well, good morning, church family. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Beautiful day to be a neighbor. Won't you be? Oh, won't you be my neighbor? Those were the words that defined every afternoon of my childhood and probably several others of you in the room as Mr. Rogers would casually stroll into his home singing. And then without, not intentional on his part, but would then quite visibly illustrate what Paul has been talking to us about, which is, what is the first thing Mr. Roger does when he goes in the home? Takes off one piece of clothing, puts on a new piece of clothing, as well as his slippers. Now, it is totally by happenstance that I decided to wear a sweater today. I wish I could take credit that, and referencing Mr. Rogers is why I wore a sweater, but that would be false. But Paul has been talking about this idea that you and I have been made new in Christ. The old has gone. It's been crucified with Jesus on the cross. And that just as Jesus has risen from the dead, there you and I are new creations. There is a new man, a new self. And if we understand the truth of that, then our response is to actively take off or to throw away the ways of acting and thinking that are defining of the old self. And because we have been made new, we are to actively put on, to give attention to, and to carry out the thoughts and actions of the new self. Now understand, if you and I have been made new in Christ, then this is not just a theoretical idea, but in Christ it is actually possible to put away the thoughts and actions of the old self and to put on the thoughts and actions of the new self. God's grace is sufficient and more than adequate to work past our weaknesses, and His power is perfected amid our weaknesses, and the Holy Spirit who lives within is willing. So what Paul is talking about when in Ephesians 4, he says to put off the old self, to be renewed by the Holy Spirit in our innermost parts of our mind, to put on the new self, this is not just theory. It's able to be done, and Paul expects us to be able to do it if, in fact, we are in Christ. Now, just to be clear, we live in a day and age. We live in a day and age where you can go online and you can buy a Cowboys jersey that is the exact same as the ones they wear on the field. And you can put your last name on the back of it and pick the number you want. And you can wear that jersey around as a proud cowboy. The problem is, you aren't a cowboy. Just having a shirt that looks like the Cowboys doesn't mean you're a cowboy. No, to be a cowboy, the owner actually has to sign you to the team. To be a cowboy, you don't just have a jersey, you have a locker, a place prepared for you. You have a set of expectations that drives you. You actually step foot on the field. So here's why I say, if in fact you're in Christ, because in American culture, there are many who've gone to church and think, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church and I have a Jesus shirt. If all you have is a Jesus shirt, let me be clear. If all you have is a Jesus shirt, but you've never been adopted into the family by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, if all you have is a shirt, you will be forever frustrated at your inability to put on the new self and live out what we're going to look at today because you haven't been made new. So I want to be clear at the outset. You and I have to understand that if we've come to saving faith in Christ, if we've been saved by His grace, from a truth standpoint, we've been made new. The old has gone, the new has come. And in our willingness to submit and rest in the new identity we have in Christ, that is where we find the power to then throw off the thoughts and ways of the old self and to actively live out the thoughts and ways of the new self, which is possible. Because if you are in Christ, you're on the team, you're in the family, and you have been called to a way of life that Paul defines as holiness and righteousness of the truth, which is not just theoretical, but as we'll see today, the new self which flows from the righteousness and holiness of the truth is to be tangibly seen, lived out, and experienced by everyone around you. So if you would turn with me this morning back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 25. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. Paul's going to give us at least five primary, what does the new self look like? He's going to make sure we understand the seriousness of why we've got to live it out this way, and he's going to tell us both how and why we do it. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. In light of this, therefore, since the old is gone and the new has come, therefore, since you are to throw off the old ways of thinking and put on the new ways of thinking, throw off the old ways of living, put on the new ways of living, which is possible in Christ. Therefore, practically, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here's what he says, that you and I, in putting on the new self, first thing we're to do, and remember the context. The context, he says, you are members of one another. The context here is not primarily how do we respond to those in the world. The context is how do we who are followers of Christ live with one another as the church, and very specifically as the local church for whom God's priority is that we live in unity. He says, you are to lay aside, to throw off, to toss out falsehood, toss it out, and the command, present tense, meaning it's to be a habitual action on our part, is to speak truth with each other. That you and I are to no longer have any part in spreading half-truths about one another. You and I should not be defined by a willingness to indulge in little white lies and false flatteries with one another. That you and I should not be in the habit of believing and spreading false information to one another, for one another, about one another, but instead, we are to believe and speak and spread the truth about each other, the truth to one another, the truth for one another. Why? Because as we're members of one another, think about this, you and I being members of one body, if I am defined by the way I relate to y'all, by a willingness to, you know what, I heard this about so-and-so, don't have any facts if it's true or not, but I better go tell so-and-so and so-and-so. If I am defined by, oh my goodness, I can't believe this thing I just read on the internet, here's a message to the whole church, not having looked into whether it's true or not. If I am defined by falsehood, here's the irony. No sane person lies to themselves. And no healthy body lies to itself. In fact, when a sane person begins to lie to themselves, they're living at minimum in delusion, and from there they go on to all sorts of diagnosed mental cases. If a body begins to betray itself with lies, you end up with serious diseases like cancer and ALS. No healthy body, and we are a body, the body of Christ. No healthy body can thrive when its members choose to relate to one another in falsehood. So what practically does it mean if we're going to put on the new self and how we relate to one another, First Baptist Pflugerville? It means we're not going to have anything to do with lies about each other. We're not going to have anything to do with half-truths. We're not going to have anything to do. We're going to have everything to do with believing and speaking the truth to one another, which we already saw from 2 weeks ago, we're to do driven by and in the spirit of love. The new self truths well. The new self speaks truth. What else does the new self do? Well, look with me, verse 26. Be angry, or maybe better yet, maybe more accurate, be angered and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It says, be angered. It's a command in the passive sense. And here's what it means. It doesn't just mean have an attitude about you that is ready to be angry at any moment. It's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying, well, if you happen to be angry, just don't let it cause you to sin. No, it's a command, which is a little bit hard to process. Wait, Paul commands us to be angry. More accurately, it's a passive verb. Paul commands us to be angered. Here is the reality, church family, to put on the new self, which is flows out of truth and is expressed in holiness and righteousness. To put on the new self means there should be things of sin that do cause our spirits to be angered. In fact, I love how one old, now long dead pastor said, our world hurts for a lack of biblical Christian anger. There are some things that should rattle our cage as a believer. Now you say, well, what are those things? Well, remember the context. The context is not how do we relate to the outside world. The context is how we're relating inside the church family. There are things that are given passes inside of the way church members respond. There are churches where the leadership will always find every way to duck, dodge, and hide from just stating the truth. And instead, they're masters of half-truths and manipulation. That should cause a righteous anger to build up. When a church is defined, and a church body loves its cliques more than people, such that anybody who's not in the clique feels pushed out and unwelcome, that should arouse a righteous frustration. Be angered. But because none of us are fully perfect, even in righteous anger, there is a danger for us to go too far. And so the second command is not just, the first is be angered, it's be angered yet do not sin. You may be rightly angered about the correct thing, but don't you dare allow that anger to cause you to begin to think and act in a way that defies the Word of God and His character. Instead, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, Paul doesn't literally mean if something has angered you, you only have till sunset to get rid of it. But the idea is that there is a timeliness to deal with the problem. You're not to just allow, if there is, we find out somewhere in the church, there is massive lies spreading through that are obliterating the unity of the church. That should frustrate. There should be a holy anger there. But that anger should not cause us to then go tell false lies. False lies, all lies are false. It's a brain slip for you this morning. But it also means there's a timeliness. We're not just to go, well, this is frustrating and do nothing and stew on it. There is a timeliness to go deal with that issue which has rightly caused the anger. There are going to be things that happen. You hear somebody has slandered your character in the body of Christ. It's right to be hurt. There's a righteous anger that should appropriate that. But there is also a timeliness that you should go approach and deal with that problem. That's what Paul means by don't let the sun go down on your anger. His things need to be dealt with accordingly. Why? Because if all of this is about the unity and health of the body, Paul's not delusional. Fighting for the unity of the body doesn't mean we're never going to have problems. It means we will have problems, and they need to be dealt with timely and appropriately. So the new self truths well. The new self angers well. It's angered by the things that anger God's heart, but it doesn't allow us to twist even righteous anger for sinful ends, and commands us to deal timely with it. Now, we're going to jump over the next thing, and don't worry, we'll come back, but look with me now, verse 28. He who steals, or quite literally, to the one who is right now stealing, they must steal no longer, but rather, he must labor, he must toil. The word quite literally means hard, backbreaking work. He must work hard, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who needs. The new self labors well, truths well, speaks truth rather than falsehood, angers well, allows the things, sin that breaks God's heart, causes anger, but knows how to walk with that anger, labors well. And I say the one who is stealing, Paul's not writing to a group, he's not writing to a thieves guild, a robbers guild. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea is actually not that members in the church were going out and robbing banks, but that a member in the church might have a falsely weighed scale in the marketplace where they could get a little bit more money out of their customers by price gouging. Or that a member in the church is working for an employer and they have to go take money to pay the bills, and they pay the bills, but they keep the change for themselves and say they used all the money. This is the kind of thing he says. It is disregarding the laws. It is violating what is right in order to gain for yourself. And he says the one doing that needs to stop right now. That's the language. And instead, do hard work. Don't take the easy way out. Don't take the selfish way out, but labor hard, and notice what he says, performing with his own hands. By the way, just to be clear, we'll look at this Wednesday night with God's view of society. Work existed before sin. God expects able-bodied people to work and to work hard. And God expects, if you're an able-bodied person, for you to do the work you're supposed to do, not to toss it off on someone else so you can sit around and eat bonbons and grapes. But notice what he says the driving force is. This is radically countercultural. He says, you work hard and use your own hands to do good so that you would have resources to share with others in the body who have need. You go work hard. You go, let me put it maybe a different way. Seek a pay raise so that every part of the raise gives you more you can give away to those in need. That's a radical countercultural idea. He says, you labor, you work hard so that you can meet needs in others. Church family, why do you work? Biblically, we are to work to provide for our families. That is biblical. Biblically, we're allowed to enjoy the fruits of our labor. You're allowed to recreate. You're allowed to spend some money on a vacation. This is not a condemnation of one's ability. Paul allows for it. But he also says, if you use it for fun, don't put your trust there. Says that in 1 Timothy 6. But all of a sudden here, he gives a different reason that you and I are actively to work hard to make a living. And part of the reason we are working to make a living is so that we can take from what we have and care for those in need. And specifically, remember, the context is within the local body of Christ. God expects us to be generous, faithful, cheerful givers who give freely. Do we labor for the good of others? It's putting on the new self. It truths well. It angers well. It labors well. It speaks well. Look with me. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, good for building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. He says, all unwholesome words. That's really how the passage, how that verse starts in the original. All unwholesome words must never come out of your mouth. You say, well, what's an unwholesome word? It's a fascinating word. Unwholesome means unsound, useless, words that damage. It was quite literally the word used in ancient times to describe rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, and rotten fruit. He says, the new self speaks well, and it speaks well in that A, no words that tear down, no words that just simply fill space and clog up healthy airways, no words that would cause damage or decay to the body are ever to come out of your mouth. But instead, what should come out of your mouth are words that build up, words that edify. Now, that doesn't just mean things that are only positive. If someone is in a major situation of pain, it doesn't do good to say false positive things. Instead, building up would be to speak the truth in love and help them get out of the pit. But what it is saying is that what comes out of our mouth is to recognize, notice that same language as there's going to be physical needs that we labor hard to have extra resources, extra income to meet for one another. Well, now it says there are needs that the need in each other's lives are to hear words from one another that build up and give life, that grow us into greater Christ-likeness, that give grace to the one who hears. So what does that look like? How many times in the life of a local church do we complain about things that do not matter whatsoever? I can't believe that event was planned for that time. Now listen, I have no problem. There may be a time we plan. Let's do something more dramatic. I can't believe worship's at 9:30 and not 11. Oh, you are absolutely entitled whether you like worship at 9:30 or worship like 11. I don't care, and God doesn't care. You can all have our opinion. But I also know that the Word of God never says what time we have to gather for worship. And there may be factors, but all of a sudden, oh, I just can't believe they just, no one cares. They don't know what they're doing. Blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden now, these rotten words go forth and begin to produce decay. As opposed to having a disposition that sees into others' lives and is free with encouragement, is free to speak the truth in a loving way, is ready to give godly counsel and not just personal counsel. Why are so many believers so discouraged when so many believers also claim to have the gift of encouragement? Could it be that we are, let me put it this way, why is it rare that we encourage one another with meaningful words? Why is that rare? Why is it that it's far more common to know the nitpicky things someone does not prefer about you or me than it is to know the actual kind things of words of? This is what it's talking about, words that build up, words that edify, words that help grow someone into Christ's likeness. There are needs, and God is looking to use you and me as a believer to stand in the gap of that need and to speak life. The new self speaks well and not worthlessly. What else does the new self do? Well, drop down and look with me. The new self cares well. Look in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That attitude, that bitterness that just longs to hold on, to be harsh, that is always uncharitable. That wrath, that intense anger that just explodes in the moment, that anger which is stewing and deep flowing, maybe it doesn't erupt out, but oh, it's there behind the eyes when that person walks in. Clamor, yelling, slander, spreading false truth to tear someone down, all defined by malice, ill intents, that this attitude towards one another that always assumes the worst, that holds on to any wrong experienced, this attitude towards one another of meanness, it is to be put away. It is to be ripped off like a shirt infested with fire ants. You put that shirt on, you're not going to casually take your time taking it off. You might just rip it off Hulk style. It is to be ripped off and thrown away. Instead, it is to be replaced. Look what it says in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, or demonstrating grace to each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Instead of this disposition that assumes the worst, that holds on to every hurt, that seeks to do damage to others, there is to be a disposition of kindness, of goodness, that assumes the best. It's not naive. We don't mean ignore problems that are there, but that has a disposition towards each other that is one of goodness. I want to believe the best about you. I want to do good for you. Tender-hearted, or maybe your Bible translates it with the English word compassionate. There should be something in me when I look out and I see you, my brothers and sisters, and vice versa, you with one another. There should be something that feels deeply for each other, compassion. Not only that, but it says forgiving one another. Now, it's interesting. There's two Greek words we translate forgiveness. This Greek word is made up of the word for grace. And the idea is that we are displaying grace. We are displaying favor that may not be deserved or earned, but we are displaying grace with one another. Paul is speaking to the general way in which we as a church family live with each other. Now, there are some situations where sin enters the picture that the consequences of it demand church discipline to go along with the Lord's discipline. There is sometimes that sin enters into the picture where though forgiveness can take place, trust and restoration are going to take time walking a path. Forgiveness here is not how sometimes it's abused in the church to just, oh, well, I messed up really bad, just forgive me, just excuse it like it never happened. Some things God forgives us. You're forgiven in Christ right now, but there are some actions of sin that even though you've been forgiven in Christ, it doesn't exempt you from the consequences of the action. But what this is talking about, generally speaking, is here's the reality. Sometimes you and I are going to say the wrong thing to each other, maybe intentional, maybe unintentional, maybe it was misunderstood, maybe it was a bad day. There's going to be some time you're waiting in line to try to talk to me after church and I don't see you and you think I don't want to talk to you and you go away, Pastor didn't want to talk to me. And I promise you that's not the case. In fact, if there's a line, if you'll just make sure that you catch my eyesight, I know you're waiting, I will make sure to stay and talk. But there's going to be, reality is, just being human beings, there's going to be time we step on each other's toes. And you and I have a responsibility to demonstrate grace, undeserved favor and kindness and goodness to each other. Why and how? Just like God has shown us in Christ. You know what the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are not doing in heaven? They're not stewing in bitterness at the last time you and I walked unfaithfully and sinned. They're not slandering our character behind our backs and then putting on a smile when we approach. They're not sitting, stewing in their anger. No, instead, they are displaying grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. In fact, forgiving theirs in the present tense, the idea being like when Peter asked Jesus, well, how much should we forgive? Once, twice? No, Peter, 7 times 70, you should forgive always. This is what the new self does. The new self truths well. The new self angers well. The new self labors well. The new self cares well. The new self speaks well. And you and I need to understand the seriousness of it. Look at what happens when we don't put on the new self and do these things. Go back with me to verse 27. Now, grammatically, it flows out of the command to be angered well, but not sin. But in reality, in the whole passage, it really references any of these things that we fail to do cause this to happen. Look at what he says in verse 27. And do not habitually, always, presently, continually, do not give the devil an opportunity. Or maybe more accurately, don't give the devil a place. Don't give the devil an open space where he can jump onto that land and build a garrison from which to attack. Because here's the reality, church family. Satan hates the body of Jesus. The forces of darkness in this world cannot stand First Baptist Church Pflugerville. They want more than anything to sow seeds to bring First Baptist Church Pflugerville's destruction. And destruction could mean getting us to buy into false theology. Well, we've done a good job for 51 years, and by God's grace, as long as I'm here, we'll continue to walk and resist that one. But then comes the next thing. Sowing seeds of dissension through unwholesome talk. Through taking my righteous anger to a place of sin where it's no longer righteous anger, to a place where I'm slandering, where all of a sudden these things begin to happen. What happens is we give the devil a place from which to attack. Understand the seriousness, church family. If we do not, as members of one another, understand who we are in Christ and daily seek, because we've been given the sweat, our hearts been changed to live out the new self, we give Satan a foothold. When we run around complaining about why is the water machine over there and not over there? Why is this event on the west side rather than the east side of the property? When we run around and assume the worst about each other's attentions, we are actively saying, hey, Satan, here's a spot. Want to come hang? And we are told to habitually, to live out as a habit of character, never to give Satan a place. Not only that, not only are we not to give Satan a place, but there's something else that takes place. That's bad enough to give Satan a place, but look what else is said. Look with me in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, just as an aside, if the Holy Spirit's not a person, he can't be grieved. An impersonal force can't be grieved. Only a person can. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. He is the third person of the Trinity. His name's a little different. We understand Father and Son as titles, referring to persons. The Holy Spirit's a different kind of title, but he is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He is the person, it says, who seals us at that moment of salvation. He stamps God's sign of ownership on each one of us who are saved. Not only does he stamp that ownership, but that seal then is a permanent fixture that keeps us and preserves us all the way to redemption, which means this. When you and I choose not to put on the new self, when we choose to truth poorly, to anger poorly, to labor poorly, to speak poorly, to care poorly, not only do we give the enemy a place to come in, but we are actively grieving God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. And our carnality in acting that way is not something that will forfeit. It says didn't forfeit. Listen, you as a Christian can live in some carnality. It says that we grieve the Spirit because we were sealed for the day of redemption. It doesn't mean, well, if I live carnal, God will just take away my salvation. No. No, what the carnality does, though, is it reveals our hypocrisy, and it does unbelievable damage to each other in the body of Christ. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Church family, if you are in Christ, you have been sealed by the Spirit. God owns you. Not just as a being he created, but as a son and daughter. And our actions should match the one to whom we belong. Not only this, but at the moment of salvation, it's not just that I was sealed. Therefore, I bear that mark of ownership, of value, of being a beloved possession. What was the words in chapter 1? An inheritance that God values. But at the moment of your salvation, you were sealed with the same mark. Which means when I fail to put on the new self in how I act to you, I am looking at you, whom God values as his prized inheritance, and I'm treating you as if you're roadkill. So not only does it reflect who I belong to, but what God values, he expects me to value as his son. It grieves the Holy Spirit. How many of us, and how dangerous a place to be, when my life is no longer putting on the new self. Or when, let's be real, some of us put on part of the new self and leave part out. It's kind of like Elliot trying to put on clothes. One arm gets in, one arm not so much. I'm not letting anger make me do anything wrong, but I'm cutting corners on all my taxes so I can get more money for me. Man, I don't cut any corners at work. I labor hard. I'm really charitable and give. But don't you dare have a bad day around me, because I'll hold it against you forever. The sad part is when we arrive at the point where we no longer are sensitive to the Spirit's grief. Oh, church, may it never, ever be. You and I have been sealed by the Spirit for the purpose of experiencing full redemption. Not just a renewed inner man, but a renewed outer body that exists for eternity in a kingdom where there will never be any anger or malice or slander or misunderstanding or bad days. And if you and I understand who God has saved us to be, then it has to be expressed tangibly in this way. When we were in College Station, I don't remember, it's been probably 6 or 7 years. My in-laws were up visiting, and it was an A&M game day. Now, if you've never lived in College Station, an A&M game day means there's maroon flags everywhere, and anywhere you try to go out to eat, A is going to be packed, and everybody's wearing a maroon shirt. So if you're not wearing a maroon shirt, you're going to stand out like the ultimate sore thumb. That day, there was a game. It also happened to be the UTOU game weekend. So we went to this burger place. The whole restaurant is packed, nothing but maroon shirts, except for my wife and in-laws, who have some form of Longhorn stuff on because they are UT fans, and Bethany's an alumni, and there's the game on the screen. And as the game's playing, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, my wife and kind of father-in-law start egging each other on. Now, Bethany is like the most 2% fan of UT that you could ever imagine. You know, I mean, she loves her school, but she's also like, she said, oh, there's a, yesterday morning I said, there's a big game tonight. She said, what game? It's like, sweetie, how do you not know? I mean, she's like, you know, anyways. They start to egg each other on, and they're starting to like, sing UT songs, and they're getting louder and louder. And I'm sitting there, and you gotta understand, I am a super, like, my social awareness is too much, and I'm shy. And I'm watching, and it's not so much that it's Longhorns being cheering for the Longhorns that's annoying, it's that, like, quite literally, we're louder than the rest of the restaurant put together. And so I went, sweetie, stop. Stop. I wasn't mad, I just was like, I don't know who's in here from church. I don't want to cause a problem. I said, sweetie, stop. And she thought I was like teasing her. So she got louder. And so all of a sudden, all I knew to do was to put on a real serious face. And I said, sweetie, stop. Instantly. And I knew it instantly. I could watch the grief come over her and the hurt. Very unintentional, because I wasn't mad. I just felt like we were about to cause a riot. But I saw the hurt. Not only did I hurt her, I did it in front of her parents. Now, if you go ask Bethany about this. She might remember the day we talked. I asked for forgiveness. We got on the same page. That could easily have been something for my in-laws, that they look at me and go, I can't believe you just treated our daughter that way. Could easily be something my wife holds over my head and even uses as a joke all the time, yet none of them do. Because I am blessed that they have put on the new self. And where, though accidentally, but nonetheless, in reality, I stumbled badly, they chose grace over bitterness, kindness and compassion over anger and wrath. And church family, that is to be how we love and care for one another as we live out the new self. May it ever be true. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you in this time of response. May you be honored. May you be glorified, not just in how we respond in praise right now, but Lord, may we all of these commands, Lord, you gave them all in the present tense, which means they're not things we do one time, but they are things we are to wake up and do moment by moment of every day. And Lord, we rejoice that for those of us in you, this is possible to do. Father, if there is anyone in this room that hears all this and goes, yeah, I've tried all that, Pastor, and I can't ever do it. Maybe it's because, Jesus, they don't know you. And they can go order a jersey and put their name on the back of it, but it doesn't mean they've been adopted by your grace. May today be the day they come to know your transforming, saving power. That they would be made new so that they could live out the new. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.